Returning to a series of messages that we started, some months ago, on the names that the Bible gives to Christians. And we've considered a number of those names, and we've come a few messages ago to consider the title, Brethren, that Christians are brothers and sisters, they're children of God, they're spiritual siblings as a result. And we've come to the point that we're looking at various manifestations of our mutual responsibilities to love one another as brothers and sisters in Christ. We're looking at the exhortations from the New Testament regarding our responsibilities to one another. And we've seen that brotherly love is selfless and sacrificial. It's gracious and kind. It's peaceable and unifying. It encourages and admonishes. It forbears and forgives. It's warm and affectionate. It's humble and submissive. It speaks what is helpful and not what is harmful. It comforts and it consoles. And this morning we're coming to consider a tenth aspect of brotherly love. The gospel of Jesus Christ wonderfully shows us the love and kindness of God. And it teaches us that love will cheerfully suffer great inconvenience and it will incur great expense for the good of others. The greatest inconvenience imaginable to me is the incarnation of the Son of God, who came from glory and entered this foul world. And the highest cost ever incurred is his atonement by the shedding of his precious blood to ransom a world of guilty and defiled sinners. Now, this morning, we're going to be considering the fact that brotherly love, tenthly, is generous and hospitable. Brotherly love is generous and hospitable. Generosity is more the spirit, and hospitality is really the action. Of all the graces that should adorn our profession of faith, love, especially brotherly love, should be paramount. Remember what Jesus said. He said that the world will know that we are Christians by what? Our doctrinal correctness? They don't care about that. But they know that we are Christians by our love for one another. Love is a giving grace. Its focus is upon others. Its desire is to meet whatever needs it can, sometimes at great personal cost and inconvenience. And one potent demonstration of love's generosity is hospitality. Now, this morning, I wish to explore something that is both our duty and our privilege. To experience hospitality from the Scriptures itself, especially our duty to show Christian hospitality to our brothers and sisters. And we're going to study hospitality by answering several questions. And the first question we're going to come to right now is this: why does brotherly love require us to be hospitable? Well, I think you probably know the answer already, but the short answer is that love is bound up in the word hospitality in the original language. The word philoxenia is a compound word which literally means love of strangers. It means showing kindness to those that we may not know personally. And though the word is not found in the Greek translation of the Old Testament, the Septuagint, the practice of hospitality surely is. God commanded Israel to show love to strangers and aliens, to those who had come into the fold of his people from the outside. They were to show kindness to Gentiles who demonstrated an interest in Israel's religion, in God's revelation, in fact, in God himself. And therefore, we read such exhortations as these, Leviticus 19, verses 33 and 34. When a stranger resides with you in your land, you shall not do him wrong. The stranger who resides with you shall be to you as the native among you, and you shall love him as yourself. And then the great motive and reason is given. For you were aliens in the land of Egypt. I am the Lord your God. And then previously in that same chapter, the 19th of Leviticus, we read in verse 10, a practical expression of this stranger love of strangers that you're to have. Nor shall you glean your vineyard. In other words, you can harvest your vineyard, but don't go back and pick every last grape. Nor shall you gather the fallen fruit from your vineyard. You shall leave them for the needy and for the stranger. I am the Lord your God. You see, God commanded his ancient people to warmly receive potential proselytes and to show them the same love and respect and kindness that they would show their fellow Israelites. Commenting on verses 33 and 34, Thomas Scott has observed that the Israelites were commanded to encourage strangers to reside among them, that they might learn the knowledge of God and of his truth, law, and worship. Remembering the kind treatment that their fathers first met with in Egypt and how reasonable it appeared to them, they were required to imitate it. And remembering how cruel and hard they deemed their subsequent oppression, they were cautioned to avoid copying so bad an example. Following this example of kindness to interested outsiders, a hospitable church, a hospitable Christian will not only refuse to be unkind or cruel to those that God brings across our path, but we will receive them graciously. We will provide for them generously as we are able. We will seek to win them to the Lord, to instruct them in his worship, to encourage them to become members of the church. We see here that hospitality has a practical application. It is a practical application of the law to love our neighbor as ourselves. And it, I believe, is also an expression of the golden rule that we are to be kind to those even as we would want them to be kind to us. And further, and we need to see this right away, beloved, and this is going to be reinforced throughout the sermon, that we need not be wealthy to be hospitable. Not all of God's old covenant people were rich in the goods of this world. In fact, those who are poor in worldly goods may be rich in the grace of hospitality. In fact, the Apostle Paul holds up the example of the poor but generous Christians in Macedonia as an example worthy of our imitation. 2 Corinthians chapter 8, verses 1 through 5. Now, brethren, we wish to make known to you the grace of God which has been given to the churches of Macedonia. And I want you to see right away here that hospitality is an expression of the grace of God. That in a great ordeal of affliction, their abundance of joy and their deep poverty. Notice those two things put together, you don't normally associate as being close together. Abundance of joy and deep poverty, it overflowed in the wealth of their liberality. For I testify that according to their ability and beyond their ability, they gave of their own accord, begging us with much entreaty. Paul says that they came and they asked us again and again and again, pleading with us, begging us with much entreaty for the favor of participation in the support of the saints. It wasn't, oh, wow, he's coming with his hand out and he's asking us to give, and in fact, to give to people we don't even know. They didn't have this spirit at all. No, that was one of generous hospitality. And this, not as we had expected, but they first gave themselves to the Lord. That's an evidence of the grace of God, is it not? Lord, what would you have me to do? And to us, by the will of God. Now, I'd ask you to notice several observations, and I don't know if I have these in your notes. Several observations about generous hospitality from the example that we have of the Macedonian Christians. We see from verse 1, first of all, that generous hospitality is a powerful demonstration of God's grace in the hearts of his people. You see, we're natively tight-fisted. We're selfish. And especially if we don't have much to give, we think, why is he asking me to give? No, hospitality is a powerful demonstration of God's grace in the hearts of his people. Second, generous hospitality is not conditioned upon personal wealth or upon favorable circumstances. No, what does Paul say? It was a great ordeal of affliction and their deep poverty out of which they joyfully dug deep into their pockets to provide for saints they didn't even know. Thirdly, generous hospitality is not the result of external coercion, but of inner desire. We see that in verse 3. It wasn't easy for them. They did what they could, and what beyond what Paul thought they would. Fourth, a spirit of generous hospitality seeks to meet needs it discovers. We see this in verse 4. Oh, there's a need. Well, we're going to do the best that we can to meet that need. Fifth, generous hospitality may exceed even optimistic expectations. And we see this in verse 5. This is beyond what we had expected. They gave themselves to the Lord, and they gave themselves to us by the will of God. They were joyful in the midst of their deep poverty and great ordeal of affliction. It overflowed in the wealth of their liberality. So sixthly, generous hospitality is the work of God's grace in hearts subject to God's will and leading. They felt the prompting of God upon their hearts. They took this as to be the will of God for them. And they found that their pockets were deeper than they knew. And finally, generous hospitality, especially from poor saints, is a model for and a motive to the generosity of all of God's people. Remember, he's speaking here of the hospitality of these poor Macedonians up in the northern part of Greece, and he's writing to richer Christians in the southern part of Greece, and he's saying, this is an example for you. And he's writing it to us, upon whom the ends of the ages have come. It's an example for us. This is Paul's point. This is his purpose for penning 2 Corinthians, in which he devotes two chapters, chapters 8 and 9, to this very subject. And I would add another point to further encourage generous hospitality from the pen of Paul. You might feel inadequate, especially if your desires are more generous than your resources. First, God delights in the generous desires of Christians who would give more if they were able. So we read further in verse 12 of 2 Corinthians chapter 8. For if the readiness is present, it is acceptable according to what a man has, not according to what he does not have. You see, if they're saying, in effect, if we had more, we would give more. We're giving all that we can. And Paul says that your acceptance here is not based upon monetary value, but upon the desire of a generous heart that would give more if it could. Second, God promises to provide for the needs of those who show generous hospitality. God gives proportionately to those who give. Look at 2 Corinthians chapter 9, verses 6 through 10. Now this I say, he who sows sparingly shall reap sparingly, and he who sows bountifully shall also reap bountifully. Let each one do just as he has purposed in his heart. Be like those Macedonians. Not grudgingly or under compulsion. No, they were joyful in their giving. For God loves a cheerful giver. In fact, the Greek word that underlies cheerful here is our word hilarious. One that just gives with kind of a spontaneous joy and exuberance. And God is able, verse 8, to make all grace abound to you, that always having all sufficiency in everything, you may have an abundance for every good deed. God will provide. You give, and he'll provide. As it is written, he scattered abroad, he gave to the poor, his righteousness abides forever. You see, he demonstrates his righteousness in his generous giving. That's the way God is. Now he who supplies seed to the sower and bread for food will supply and multiply your seed for sowing and increase the harvest of your righteousness. Your righteousness. There's a proverb that reads this way. It's found in Proverbs 11, verses 24 and 25 on this point. There is one who scatters, yet increases all the more. And there is one who withholds what is justly due, and it results only in want. The generous man will be prosperous, and he who waters will himself be watered. What does the Bible teach? We can't outgive God. We give, God will provide. And indeed, this tests our faith, does it not? Lord, if I give generously, I may be eating hamburger rather than steak. God says, you provide for the needs of others, and I'll provide for your needs. God's generous to the generous. He provides for the needs of the hospitable. Well, let us now explore hospitality more in depth from the commands that are given in the New Testament. And therefore, we come to our second question. What marks should characterize our hospitality? The text I'm going to first look at and draw principles from is found in Romans chapter 12 and verse 13. Contributing to the needs of the saints, the Apostle Paul has just given the gospel in the previous 11 chapters of Romans, and now he's giving the practical implications, applications of what it means to be a Christian, one who's saved by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, to the glory of God alone. He gives some very practical hints and helps. And in verse 13, we find contributing to the needs of the saints, practicing hospitality. Well, notice several marks of hospitality from this verse alone. First of all, our hospitality should be marked by generosity, contributing to the needs of the saints. You see, if love is hospitality's heart, generosity is its hand. And for this reason, a tight-fisted Christian cannot be a hospitable Christian. Generosity is probably not a word in his vocabulary. On the other hand, some of you, I know, generously support the needs of others, especially missions. May the Lord encourage your loving heart even as He fills your generous hands. And I say, may God increase your tribe. Secondly, our hospitality should be marked by prudence, contributing to the needs of the saints. And we are commanded to contribute, notice, to the saints' needs, not to extravagant things that they may want, but they really don't need. Well, you know, we need, you know, my eyes are getting, I need a big screen TV, Pastor. You know, there's room in my garage for another car. Don't need it, but be nice to have it. In fact, I saw somebody's bumper sticker the other day that caught my attention. Said, my other car's a Mercedes. You know, that's what I'm thinking about. How about a Mercedes, Pastor? And so this command here to contribute to the needs of the saints also forbids us from catering to the lazy and sustaining those who refuse to work. What was Paul's prescription? If a man will not work, neither let him what? Eat. And that's basic things. As one has well said, so far from its being the duty of Christians to support the idle, it would be a breach of one of the laws of Christ's kingdom. You see, it's not hospitality, beloved, when we bankroll irresponsibility and subsidize laziness. That's not love. Thirdly, our hospitality should be marked by discrimination. This is not an absolute statement, but in the context, Paul's speaking about a special people, contributing to the needs of the saints. You see, we are to show love and we're to be generous to all men, but especially to those of the household of the faith. The saints, God's people, should be the first to receive our benevolence because they should have first claim upon our love. Mr. Hodge sees this and rightly observes, believers are koinonai, they are sharers in everything because they are all members of the body of Christ. The members of the same body have the same interests, feelings, and destiny. The joy or sorrow of one member is the joy or sorrow of all the others. The necessities of one are or should be a common burden. Fourthly, our hospitality should be marked by readiness and regularity, practicing hospitality. Ready and regular. It should be ready. The meaning of that word practicing means to make haste. It means to press forward. It can be translated run. Sometimes it's translated persecute. To chase down someone with ill intent. Well, we are to be those who are ready to chase down every opportunity we find to do good. It should be ready. And it should be regular. Contributing to the needs of the saints. Practicing hospitality. You see, these are present active participles. We should always be ready. We should always be about the duty of hospitality. Fifthly, our hospitality should be marked by liberty. Liberty. And this is implied and understood by Paul's readers. And we're going to see when we look at the fourth chapter of Acts later that we understand that the early church did not practice some kind of Christian communism. The contributions given to support needy saints laid at the feet of the apostles or given to the church for distribution were freely given. Now, yes, beloved, we have a moral obligation before the Lord to support our needy brethren, but he has not given his churches the authority to exact mandatory gifts from its members. Hospitality is not forced benevolence. It's voluntary generosity, and it is personally impelled by love. Sixthly, our hospitality should be marked by reciprocity. And here I appeal to 1 Peter chapter 4 and verse 9. Be hospitable to one another. Be hospitable to one another. You see, Peter teaches that hospitality should not be one-sided. It should be mutual. It should be reciprocal. It should be universal within the church and among God's people, practiced by every believer toward his brethren, and especially those who have need. Be hospitable to one another. Seventhly, our hospitality should be marked by cheerfulness and not complaint. Look at 1 Peter 4 and verse 9 again. Be hospitable to one another without complaint. Now, Peter knew his own heart. He knew the hearts of the people that he wrote to. Oh, Pastor. Okay, I'll do it. Clenched teeth, shriveled heart, downturned countenance. I'll be holy, but I don't have to be happy about it. I'll be generous, but don't ask me to be joyful. What is Peter saying here? That complaining spoils hospitality. Be hospitable to one another without complaint. Mr. Barnes observes from the words, as it is in the King James, without grudging, literally the Greek, without murmurs, that is, without complaining of the hardship of doing it, of the time and expense and trouble required in doing it, we are to do it without murmuring or complaining. It greatly enhances the value of hospitality that it be done on our part with entire cheerfulness. One of the duties involved in it is to make a guest happy. And this can be done in no other way than by showing him that he's welcome. You know, if he hears us grumbling to our wives in the kitchen, oh, okay, I was wanting to eat that later, but go ahead and cook it for them. Or, you know, I just wanted to rest when I came home today. I didn't want to have to stay awake and chat with these people. Notice further that since it is more blessed to give than to receive, as our Lord teaches and shows by his own example, dear ones, we rob ourselves of great blessing when our hospitality is not happy hospitality. Paul exhorts us, let each one do as he has purposed in his heart, not grudgingly or under compulsion, for God loves a cheerful giver. Well, what are some examples of hospitality worthy of our imitation? Now, as we approach these examples, we need to understand that our hospitality is really an act of religious service. It's to be done in the name of Christ, in the demonstration of the love of the Spirit, and for the blessing of the saints. And even Old Covenant saints understood this. But look for a moment at the worthy example of a woman whose hospitality Paul recommends, again, in the book of Romans, Romans 16, verses 1 and 2. Paul doesn't complete his letter to the Romans without mentioning a number of people. And the first one that he mentions, in the 16th chapter anyway, is a woman named Phoebe. I commend to you, Wow, having an apostolic commendation. We wouldn't know Phoebe any other way. I commend to you our sister, Phoebe, who is a servant of the church which is at Cenchrea, not too far away from Corinth, across the isthmus, that you receive her in the Lord in a manner worthy of the saints, and that you help her in whatever manner she may have need of you. Why, Paul? Well, there's the bare command that's given, but he gives a reason. For she herself has also been a helper of many and of myself as well. This word receive, that you receive her, it's a compound word. It means to accept or to welcome. It's to roll out the red carpet of your heart and embrace them as they come. Well, notice these aspects of Phoebe's hospitality that Paul commends and which he urges upon us by implication to imitate. First of all, she showed herself to be a servant of the church in Cenchrea. She saw herself as one who was called upon to minister to others. This is the feminine form of the word deacon. She was a servant of the church. She saw that as God's calling upon her. And in being a servant, she was a helper of others. Secondly, as a servant of the church, she welcomed the saints. As they used to say in Alaska years ago, the hospitable ones would say, "My latch string is out." In other words, it's not inside and the door is bolted. The latch string is on the outside. Open it, come in as you have need, even if we're not here. The latch string was always out at Phoebe's house. She welcomed the saints, those belonging to Christ, as worthy of special treatment. Thirdly, Phoebe was famous for her hospitality, being a helper of many, including Paul. And so Paul commends Phoebe, implying that we should imitate her hospitable example. Many are the examples of hospitality in the Bible, and for time's sake, I can only mention a number of them. Abraham, in receiving the three angels, one of whom was an angel of the Lord. Remember, he said to Sarah, "You know, whip up something for dinner. We've got guests here." And he provided for them before they carried on their journey down into the cities of the plain. Lot, he welcomed the angels into his house. He wouldn't allow them to sleep out in the city square. Rahab, in receiving these Jewish spies into her home, ones that had caused her people to tremble, and she allows them to come into her home and provides for them. And then the Shunammite woman, who kept a room ready for the prophet Elijah whenever he happened to pass by. We have an example in the 9th chapter of Acts of Dorcas, a widow woman. Very likely a poor widow woman who made clothes for those that were poorer than herself. And then there's an obscure saint also that we probably wouldn't even recognize his name. His name is Mnason, M-N-A-S-O-N. Acts 21, verse 16, "And some of the disciples from Caesarea also came with us," Luke is saying, he with Paul, "taking us to Mnason of Cyprus, a disciple of long standing with whom we were to lodge." His door was always open, you see. They knew that when they got to Cyprus, Mnason would be there to welcome them. And then there's the example of worthy Gaius, the apostle that John commends in 3 John verses 5 and 6. He says, beloved, and I believe that this is in the singular, he's speaking to Gaius in particular. You are acting faithfully in whatever you accomplish for the brethren. You see, back in those days, preachers would go from city to city, and they wouldn't have Holiday Inns to stay in. Oh yeah, there were inns, but they were in terrible shape, and you wouldn't want to stay there. And so the brethren opened their homes to traveling preachers. And Gaius is one of those. And he is accomplishing much for the brethren, acting faithfully, and especially when they are strangers. You don't know them, you don't even know them by name, and they come, and you open your home and your heart to them. There must have been behind him, as there is behind every good man, a Mrs. Gaius, who rolled out the red carpet for them. And they bear witness, these ones that go about and stay in your house, they bear witness to your love before the church. They go about speaking of your hospitality. And you will do well to send them on their way in a manner worthy of God. I think he's thinking back about Abraham entertaining the angels, sending them away in a manner worthy of God. They are servants of God that are under your roof. Send them away in a worthy manner. Don't only feed them and provide for them while they're there, but send them away with a healthy lunch. Various churches were notable for their hospitality, including the very first church in Jerusalem. God's abundant grace among his people was evident in their generous love and hospitality toward one another, especially the poor among them. Acts chapter 4, verses 33 through 37. And with great power, the apostles were giving witness to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, and abundant grace was upon them all. I want you to see, brothers and sisters, Luke is saying here that the testimony of the resurrection was powerful, powerfully demonstrated through the apostles. And abundant grace was upon them all. That's upon the people, not just the apostles, but upon the rank and file members of the church. And how do we know that abundant grace was upon them all? That little three-letter word that begins verse 34. For there was not a needy person among them, for all who were owners of land or houses would sell them and bring the proceeds of the sales and lay them at the apostles' feet, and they would be distributed to each as any had need. And here's a hospitable man if there ever was one. And Joseph, a Levite of Cyprian birth, who was called Barnabas by the apostles. Why did they call him Barnabas? Well, it was evident in the way that he lived, which translated means son of encouragement. He encouraged people by his generosity. Oh, what's your name? Did you say again? Oh, Barnabas. Yeah. That's right. You called yourself some other name. I didn't recognize it. You said your name was Joseph. Ah, I've heard of you. You're Barnabas. You're Barnabas from Jerusalem, aren't you? This is the same Barnabas that traveled with the Apostle Paul on his first missionary journey. Who owned a tract of land and sold it and brought the money and laid it at the apostles' feet. And from what it appears here, that he was the first one that ignited this spirit of generosity and hospitality among the other members of the church. Barnabas came forward and he says, here am I. Let me provide for needs. And others said, well, you know, I think I've got an extra piece of property. There's some things around the house that I could give. Furthermore, Paul praised the churches in Greece later for their generous giving to the churches in Judea. Paul's 2 Corinthians letter got hold of those hearts of the rich Achaean Christians, as he had given them the example of the poor Macedonian Christians. Romans 15, verses 25 through 28, "But now I am going to Jerusalem serving the saints. For Macedonia and Achaia have been pleased to make a contribution for the poor among the saints in Jerusalem. Yes, they were pleased to do so, and they are indebted to them. For if the Gentiles have shared in their spiritual things, they are indebted to minister to them also in material things. They received great gospel blessing, and now they dig down deep in their pockets to provide material things for those who are such a spiritual blessing to them. Therefore, when I have finished this," that is coming and bringing this great gift on behalf of those churches, "and have put my seal on this fruit of theirs, I will go on by way of you to Spain." As we noted earlier, Paul devotes two full chapters in his 2 Corinthian letter to holding up the hospitality of the poor Macedonian saints as a model of selfless giving for their more well-to-do brethren in Achaia to imitate. And this here tells us that their example got through. The Achaean saints said, when I say so graciously, "We're not going to be outdone by our brethren above that live north of us. We're going to provide as well." And from this, we're reminded of an important lesson, that the generosity of one's hospitality is not so much determined by his financial wealth as by his spiritual health. Our generous Savior, by his poverty, has made many rich. Next question: what is the supreme example of generosity and hospitality that is our model? The supreme example, our perfect model. Well, it is God's love of strangers demonstrated in creation, in the incarnation, and in the atonement. In creation, God made a world perfectly suited to all of our needs, both material and spiritual. He gave us all things richly to enjoy. Just one prohibition: don't eat from the tree that's in the center of the garden. He provided for all of their material needs, all their spiritual needs. He would walk with them in the cool of the day. And yet, even in a perfect world created by God for our blessing and happiness, we turned away in rebellion, as it were, biting the generous hand from which all blessings flow. And as a result, we fell from his favor and instead became liable to his just wrath. And yet, even when we fell under God's displeasure, he didn't cease to provide for all of our needs. He causes the rain to fall, the sun to rise on the unjust as well as the just, upon the thankless as well as upon the thankful. And he satisfies our hearts with food and gladness. In the incarnation, God became one with man so that he might restore us to his favor. But we did not receive him. He who left glory to rescue us, we didn't welcome him who came into this world to redeem and to reconcile us. What does John say at the beginning of his gospel? John chapter 1, verses 10 and 11. "He was in the world, and the world was made through him, and the world did not know him. He came to his own, and those who were his own did not receive him." In redemption, Christ, the God-man, sacrificed himself in the place of damned, doomed sinners to take away their sin and wretchedness so that they might be received into the family of God and to be welcomed finally into heaven. Return to the very presence of God. So John teaches us in the verses that follow, verses 12 and 13, "But as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become the children of God, even to those who believe in his name." Well, I received him and you didn't. Oh? Is it because of your own wisdom that you understood the gospel better than someone else? Is it because you're more naturally generous, more sensitive to your spiritual needs than the person next to you that doesn't receive Jesus Christ? No. But to as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become the children of God, even to those who believe in his name. I believed and they didn't. Who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. They believe because they're born of God. That's why they receive him. You see, God, by his great and sovereign grace, grants a new birth to those who once refused to receive his Son, enabling them to believe upon and to receive him. And for these Christians, Christ prepares a mansion in glory so that he might receive those who once rejected him. So he promises his disciples in John 14 and verse 3, "And I go and prepare a place for you. I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also." We once rejected him. He enabled us by his grace to receive him. And by his grace, we're going to enter glory to be forever with him. Dear ones, behold the power of sin. Is it any wonder that we who are natively inhospitable to one another are also inhospitable to God? The very one who made us and sustains us and offers us salvation through his Son. You see, this is the insanity of sin. If we cannot love and serve the God who created us and cares for us, should it surprise us at all that we are inhospitable to those who are made in his image? We cannot hate God and yet love our neighbor. We need the grace of God to love God and to love our neighbor also. Finally, what are God's promises to the hospitable and his threats to the inhospitable? I must be brief here. I can only mention these things because I want to open up a text, at least to read it. First of all, God receives thanks and praise from our generosity and hospitality. 2 Corinthians 9 and verse 12. "For the ministry of this service is not only fulfilling the needs of the saints, but is overflowing through many thanksgivings to God." You see, the saints' needs are being met, and a rising chorus of thanksgiving go to God. Secondly, churches receive a good report for their hospitality and generosity. 2 Corinthians 9, verses 1 and 2. "For it is superfluous for me to write to you about this ministry to the saints. For I know your readiness, of which I boast about you to the Macedonians, namely that Achaia has been prepared since last year, and your zeal has stirred up most of them." Churches that give to the needy become famous throughout the Christian world, as well they should, because it's a demonstration of the grace of God in and through them. Thirdly, God may grant the hospitable special blessings. Hebrews 13 and verse 2, "Do not neglect to show hospitality to strangers. For by this showing hospitality to strangers, some have entertained angels without knowing it." And you automatically think of Abraham. He didn't know really who it was. Jehovah that was one of those angels. The angel of the Lord was there. Lot was blessed by those angels in his house and rescued through their efforts. And Manoah, Samson's father, angel of the Lord came and they killed the fatted calf, as it were, for him and provided a sacrifice for him. Mr. Barnes expands upon the blessings God may grant us when we show love to strangers, especially the Christians that we know that are among them. He writes, the motive here, from Hebrews 13:2, the motive here urged for doing it is that by entertaining the stranger, we may perhaps be honored with the presence of those whose society will be to us an honor and a blessing. It is not well for us to miss the opportunity of the presence, the conversation, and the prayers of the good. The influence of such guests in a family is worth more than it costs to entertain them. If there is danger that we may sometimes receive those of an opposite character, yet it is not wise on account of such possible danger to lose the opportunity of entertaining those whose presence would be a blessing. Many a parent owes the conversion of a child to the influence of a pious stranger in his family. And the hope that this may occur, or that our own souls may be blessed, should make us ready at all proper times to welcome the feet of the stranger to our doors. Many a man, if he had been accosted as Abraham was at the door of his tent by strangers, would have turned them rudely away. Many a one in the situation of Lot would have sent the unknown guest rudely from his door. But who can estimate what would have been the results of such a course on the destiny of those good men and their families? That is, had they done such. Turn them away. Fourthly, Christians and churches engage in good works. They engage in good works by their ready and regular hospitality. 1 Timothy 5 and verse 10, speaking of widows, but this applies to all of us. If they're going to be put on the church's dole, having a reputation for good works, and if she has brought up children, if she has shown hospitality to strangers, if she has washed the saints' feet, now there's a demonstration of hospitality, washing stinky feet. If she has assisted those in distress, if she has devoted herself to every good work, all of these are expressions of hospitality. We engage in hospitality, we're doing a good work. 3 John 5, beloved, you are acting faithfully in whatever you accomplish for the brethren, especially when they are strangers. On the other hand, failure to show hospitality, especially when we are able, strongly suggests a false profession of faith in Christ. James chapter 2, verses 14 through 17. What use is it, my brethren, if a man says he has faith, but he has no works? Can that faith save him? If a brother or a sister is without clothing and in need of daily food, and one of you says to them, go in peace, be warmed and be filled. You know, I'm sure God will take care of you and all of these things when he's raised you up to be his hands as well as his heart. Go in peace, be warmed and be filled, and yet you do not give them what is necessary for their body. What use is that? Even so, faith, if it has no works, is dead, being by itself. Further, men who desire to serve as elders in the church must be known for their hospitality. Paul makes this very plain in 1 Timothy 3 and verse 2 and in Titus 1 and verse 8. They must be hospitable. And then there's the negative example of a man named Diotrephes, 3 John verse 10. For this reason, if I come, John says, I will call attention to his deeds, which he does unjustly, accusing us with wicked words. And not satisfied with this, neither does he receive the brethren. And he forbids those who desire to do so and puts them out of the church. He says, you're not to have these people in your home. I don't have them in my home. You're not to have them in your home. And if you do take them in, I'm putting you out. Fifthly, God will look out for the welfare of the hospitable. Psalm 41, verse 1. How blessed is he who considers the helpless. The Lord will deliver him in a day of trouble. And finally, Christ will justify the hospitable and damn the inhospitable on Judgment Day. I just want to read the text, and then we'll go straight to application. Matthew chapter 25. Beginning of verse 31. When the Son of Man comes in His glory, and all the angels with Him, then He will sit on His glorious throne. And all the nations will be gathered before Him, and He will separate them from one another as the shepherd separates the sheep from the goats. And He will put the sheep on His right and the goats on the left. Then the King will say to those on His right, to the sheep, "Come, you who are blessed of My Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. For I was hungry, and you gave me something to eat. I was thirsty, and you gave me drink. I was a stranger, and you invited me in. Naked, and you clothed me. I was sick, and you visited me. I was in prison, and you came to me." Then the righteous will answer. I mean, this is so much a part of their way of life, they didn't even recognize that they did these things. Then the righteous will answer Him and say, "Lord, when did we see You hungry or feed You or thirsty and give You drink?" At least they didn't see Jesus in it, in what they were doing as they were doing it to others. "And when did we see You a stranger and invite You in, or naked and clothe You? And when did we see You sick or in prison and come to You?" And the King will answer and say to them, "Truly I say to you, to the extent that you did it to one of these brothers of Mine, even the least of them, you did it to Me." Then He will also say to those on His left, "Depart from Me, accursed ones, into the eternal fire which has been prepared for the devil and his angels. For I was hungry, and you gave Me nothing to eat. I was thirsty, and you gave Me nothing to drink. I was a stranger, and you did not invite Me in. Naked, and you did not clothe Me. Sick and in prison, and you did not visit Me." Then they themselves will answer, saying, "Lord, when did we see You hungry, or thirsty, or a stranger, or naked, or sick, or in prison, and did not take care of You?" Then He will answer them, saying, "Truly I say to you, to the extent that you did not do it to one of the least of these, you did not do it to Me." And these will go away into eternal punishment, but the righteous into eternal life. You see, there's eternal consequences here. This hospitality is not just an elective, "Well, I think I'll be hospitable. I don't know. I'll just have to think about it." Well, I have some concluding questions and we'll be done. First of all, let me ask, how hospitable are you? Are you more often on the receiving end or on the giving end of hospitality? You say, "Well, Pastor Steve, you know my financial situation." Remember that hospitality is not determined by one's finances. It is dictated by one's heart. Some of the most giving people seemingly have the least to give. And remember the example given us by the widow Dorcas. She provided clothing, sewed dresses and such for the poor. And the poor Macedonian Christians who gave beyond what they're able. They didn't say, "Well, come back and see me when I have a 3-car garage and then I'll think about giving." Secondly, in what ways might you better obey the commandment to be generous and hospitable? And beloved, you know, when you prepare a message and you preach it, you prepare it and you say to yourself, "Lord, I see myself weighed in the balances and found wanting." Which of us doesn't have room for improvement in this area? Some more than others. Specifically, if I can go from preaching to meddling, when was the last time you had a visitor to this church in your home? When was the last time you had a member of this church in your home? Beloved, charity begins at home and then reaches beyond its doors. Finally, do you see that hospitality or its lack has eternal consequences? Jesus teaches us that how we treat other Christians is a barometer of our true spiritual condition. In particular, it offers a telling answer to the crucial question, "What think ye of Christ?" How we treat needy brethren is how we treat our Lord. And how we minister to the members of the body indicates how we minister to Him. Jesus regards even the least member of His body as a precious member of His family. He lovingly refers to them as these brothers of mine. He's jealous for their welfare. Are we? He personally takes how we treat them as if it's how we treat Him. He suffers with them when they're strangers, when they're in prison, when they're in the hospital. He feels their hunger, shares their thirst, knows their destitution, and experiences their mistreatment as if it was all directed to Him. You see, how we treat our brethren, especially how we treat the needy among them, will in part determine where we stand in relation to Christ on the last day and whether our eternal destiny will be the gracious reward of heaven or the terrible punishment of hell. Oh, may God make our church famous for its hospitality. I was taken aback some months ago when I had a visitor invite me to his house before I even invited him to my house. Dear ones, it shouldn't be that way. We're so worried if we have a visitor, we're all going to pounce upon him and we're going to turn him off by our exuberance. I don't think any, and I'm not going to put any on the spot, to think that we've overwhelmed them by our kindness at church or the hospitality we show them in our homes. I'm throwing down the gauntlet, brethren. Let's become a hospitable people. Our present happiness and our eternal welfare may well depend upon it. Let's pray. We come to You, our hospitable God, as those with the remaining inhospitableness in our own hearts. And we ask You to make us more like Christ. Make us like that one who is described as the indescribable gift. May we be gifts to others, even as He's been a gift to us. May we provide for their needs as He has provided for ours. May we be channels of Your blessing. May we be imitators of our Savior who gave His all, even as we read this morning. Oh, Father, make us to be those who are willing to give up all in order to follow Jesus Christ. Yes. For we ask this in His name. Amen.